Father, we thank you for the gifting that is in my brother. Bless him, Lord. I know you do. In Jesus' name.
Amen. It's good to see everybody here. Remember what we said last week? I tell you what's going to happen when we start thinking about the food pantry and thing. That closet, I promise you, pretty soon will not be big enough, Sister Kay, Brother Jack. We're going to outgrow it. Freezers are going to come. Now, the oddest thing happened to me, I forgot to bring it, but somebody heard that we had a pantry and all that here, and they gave me a deer leg. I said, "Dear God, I don't even know what to do with a deer leg." It's in my freezer, and Kelly went to get ice cream, and it slapped at her, and she said, "Get that thing out of here now." It's about that big. I'm sure somebody here that knows what to do with a deer leg. I don't, okay? The challenge, the admonition was to get us, this guy named Stephen Covey wrote a book that says 7 Habits of Highly Successful People. One day we may need to write a book about the habits of successful Christian living. And one of them is taking care of needy people. It's not a suggestion, it is a command to the church. But along with that command comes great blessing and promise. And here's what I told you. We brought green beans this morning, and I see some of you brought a bunch of stuff. And it's not to make you feel bad. It's to help your Christian living, because the promises associated with this and what it does inside your heart are so liberating. You're missing out on something if you don't get involved. It's a good deal. And so the admonition, unless Brother Jack has something that he doesn't want me to say about, was $1 a week marked specifically to the food pantry and almsgiving. Is that okay? So we can count all the people here, $1 a week, and in just a month or two, we'll be able to do some damage. Amen? I'm glad y'all are excited about that. And it's to get you in the habit of thinking of other people first. Remember, before they released Paul into the ministry, they didn't say, "Wow, you're a good preacher. We like your theology." They said, are you mindful of the poor? Before we give you validation of ministry from the Lord, is your heart to help people? Amen. That's what they told him. So that's where we're at. This morning, we're going to start somewhere I had really wanted to talk about, blind Bartimaeus, but that's not where we're going to go today. One day we will, but not today. It's a good sermon there. I don't know if it's just me, but I feel something different. Something good, like a stirring, a churning in the spiritual atmosphere here. It's almost like David, he said, "Restore unto me the joy of my salvation." There's something stirring here. There's something going on here, man. That's funny you say that, Kelly, and I talked about that this morning. We felt like a refurbishing. Wow, that's good. That's what we're feeling. So I'm very excited. Couldn't wait to get here today. So this morning, we're going to tell you something. Over all the years of ministry and teaching, you can go ahead and open to Mark chapter 7. We'll start there, verse 13. One thing that we need to understand in the church. Now this is where we need to get a foundation, okay? And here's some things. In 2 Timothy 3:16, this is a biblical admonition. That you study to show yourself approved unto the Lord, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now that phrase in Greek, rightly divide, means correctly interpreting the word of truth. Can I get an amen? And so here's a problem that Kelly and I have faced over the years and the schools that we teach, is we're in a day and age where for some reason people feel, and it's a prevalent thinking in the church, that because they interpret it and believe that way, that it's okay. Amen? I mean, what if Jesus said, "Well, that's how you feel about it"? Remember, Jesus said, "You've heard it said, but I say." "Well, you teach this, but this is the real truth of it all." Can you imagine if Jesus just said, "Well, if that's how you interpret it, let's go ahead and build the kingdom on your interpretation of it"? It doesn't work that way. See, when you have, there's a story in the Bible about two houses, right? It said the storm beat against the house. Great was the fall of one, and the other one, it stood. Why? It has nothing to do. We've been taught about the storms alive. No, it had nothing to do with the storm. Same storm hit both houses, okay? There's nothing magical, mystery, or spiritual about the storms of your life. Everybody has them. But there's something about withstanding the storm, about what the house is built on and how it's built. Think about this. I'm not much of a carpenter. Last week you heard my Nanner Puddin' story about putting the board plumb up again there. That's about as far as my carpentry skills go. But if we were building a house and we cut a 16th of an inch off of every board, how would it look at the end, Ronnie? How would the house look? It'd look odd, wouldn't it? It wouldn't be right. But yet this is what we've done in Christianity. Now listen, we have cut little pieces here and there. Built houses that we want it to look a certain way. When they were canon, I'll get to the preaching, I'm just going to lay a foundation. When they were canonizing the Bible or setting the scripture in, there were litmus tests, if you will, that they did. That the scriptures that they found, the Dead Sea Scrolls, all these things they found, had to meet a certain criteria to be the same across the board. Amen? And so when we get into biblical interpretation and those type of things, listen, why is it so important? John 8:32, Jesus said, "You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." There are people who think they are preaching truth and they're putting people in bondage. Jesus told one group of the day, he said, "You put heavy burdens on the people and you have taken from them the key of knowledge." You say, well, what's the key of knowledge? Here's a point of biblical interpretation. Well, I think it's this. Well, I think it's that. How about we go to Proverbs and it tells you what the key of knowledge is? Proverbs says in Proverbs that the key of knowledge is fear of the Lord. And so they said, these people are putting burdens on you and they're taking from you the fear of the Lord. You know how to be a successful Christian? Believe and be obedient. That's it. That's it. Believe and be obedient. And so when we get into things in the church, it has to meet certain criteria. If it doesn't line up with another scripture or doesn't line up with the things that Jesus taught, we have to put it to the side and say, well, this isn't what they're talking about. It's like this. I've dealt with people over the years who believe that God has allowed them to get sick or has some purpose in this trial. Listen, when we sang that song about removing the dross, now this is going to make some people uncomfortable. But Satan sending trials and stuff your way, you may grow in spite of the trial, but usually not because of. You may grow in spite of. What does God use to grow you? Remember, we go back to the litmus test of the Word of God. 1 Peter 3:3, desire the sincere milk of the Word, whereby ye may grow. That's how it says we grow. Well, how does God remove the dross? Well, it's that fiery trial. Not really, because if you don't respond correctly, all that fiery trial do is make you bitter and hateful and ugly. And some people leave the church because of trials. Things are too much. Well, the book of Jeremiah tells us, what fire does God use to purify the dross? The book of Jeremiah says, "Thy word, O Lord, is like a fire, and it is like a hammer that breaks the rock." God purifies us through his word. And so there was a book years ago, I think you guys probably know it, that said, "Sacred cows make gourmet burgers." We have sacred cows in the church, and not that they're heaven or hell issues. Hear my heart. They're not heaven or hell issues, but again, it's that building of the house. We have one part of it wrong, and so then when we go to like this, our house looks like this. Since we started wrong, we end up wrong, and we wonder why we're not victorious. The truth shall make you free. And so when we get into biblical interpretation of the thing, it's got to meet certain criteria. In other words, we must interpret Old Testament in light of New Testament understanding. That'll make sense to you one day as we go on. We cannot say, if God said, "I'm the God that healeth thee," then we cannot have a doctrine that said, "I'm the God that alloweth thee to be sick," because it's contradictory. And therefore, we cancel each other out and we can't go for it. Either he's the God that healeth me or the God that alloweth me to be sick that I may grow. I've never grown from being sick. And in fact, people that believe that doctrine, I won't pray for them because I'm not going against God. And if you believe that doctrine, quit going to the doctor, you disobedient outfit. Either have faith, let it have its perfect work, or die. Amen. And so it's got to meet certain criteria. It's got to be the same across the board. You understand? And once we get these things, now, it's not that people are false prophets. Understand that you can be wrong and not be careful who you label false prophets. We've all been wrong, and we all will be wrong again someday. Okay, so be careful who you label false prophet. Being wrong, there's nothing wrong with being wrong. There's something wrong with staying wrong when you know you're wrong. Are you with me? So Mark 7:13, it says this. We're going to go into something. You want to learn this morning? We had fun last week with the Nanner Pudding. Now we're going to learn today, okay? get some balance in our life here. Mark 7:13, he just says this simply. Here's the heart of it. We all know this. That you have teaching things that are the tradition of men. And then Jesus goes on to say this. And by doing those things, you have thereby made the word of God to none effect. Now, when he says you made the word of God to none effect, he is not saying you're going to hell, you're a false prophet. He's saying here's what you're doing through your training and your teaching and your tradition. You have removed the power and ability in the word of God to produce what it was designed to produce. See, when the Bible says in Hebrew that the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder soul and spirit, it really reads like this, that it is charged with Zoe, power, alive, means the life and nature of Almighty God are in the truth of the Scripture. And then it says powerful means full of dunamis, wonder-working miracle ability. One man said it like this, you can get so in tune and there is so much power in the Word of God that you can preach disease out of somebody's body. You say, well, I don't believe that, then stay sick. You can preach depression right out of somebody's psyche. Well, I don't believe that. Stay sad. You can preach hope right into their situations. Do you understand? And so we're going to deal with a couple things today. Here's one. Now listen, when I read about Jesus in an encyclopedia years ago, this is what it said. A peasant from Nazareth. Now can I tell you this? Jesus was not poor. If Jesus was poor, we have a problem. Now listen, here's what we've desired to do through the years. And you may not ever have me speaking in after a day, but I imagine you're going like this. Here is what we have endeavored to do in the ministry that the Lord has given us, is to teach people to think biblically and logically rather than religiously and traditionally. You know, Pastor Brent has a saying. He says, well, Granny taught it and we bought it. And that's basically it for the church. Granny taught it and we bought it. Not that it's heaven or hell, but it's just wrong and it takes the power from the Word of God. Now listen, logically, let's think about Jesus being poor. It said a peasant from Nazareth. Jesus was not a peasant and he was not homeless. In John chapter 1, you can write this down in the King James 38 through 39. This man, they were in this city called Bethabara. And this man asked Jesus, he said, where do you live? And Jesus said, come to my house, I'll show you. And it said that they sat down and they ate there, being about the 10th hour of the day, which would have been about 3 or 4 in the afternoon. And so what happened in Bethabara, and you got to study this out. It was a 25-mile journey from Bethabara to Nazareth. The average man can walk it in 7 to 8 hours. So if they met at 7, 8, 9 in the morning, they could have made it to Jesus' house and sat down and had supper. Logically. Theologically, rather than traditionally, you say, well, why is this so damaging? Well, let me tell you. Why this is damaging. First of all, remember logically, what happened to Jesus when Judas betrayed him? It said that they thought that Judas was going to give a gift to the poor. If Jesus was a poor peasant, he would have been in line getting a gift for the poor. Now lights are starting to come on. I see some of you going, well, that makes sense. Logically, biblically. Then, think about this. Jesus, in his ministry, Judas was able to steal from him. I don't know about you, but when I have $8 in my wallet, if you take two, I'm looking for that $2. The rest of the disciples didn't miss the money that was being embezzled. Now, we're going to take, now think about this. When they came to worship Jesus in the manger, it wasn't that they didn't have the money to get a room. There wasn't no room. But when the Magi came to worship Jesus, here was their thinking, I'm coming to worship a king and a redeemer. And when they came to put the gold at his feet, they did not tip the creator of the universe. They gave him a king's ransom in gold and came to worship and honor. He came from the lineage of David. They came to worship a king. Why is it so hard? Because we have so many years traditionally and religiously. Logically. Now listen. I will tell you this. Why does God want us to do well financially? Because the will of God, it says, how many of you want to do the will of God? I'm going to tell you something about the will of God, pastoring for so long, I won't lie to you. The will of God is inconvenient and it's expensive. The will of God is inconvenient and it's expensive, but it's the most joyous thing you will ever experience in your life. See, Kelly's got this teaching she's working on about trust. There's this song that says, oh, trust is so sweet. Not really when you get into it. Trust is... See, your kids out there getting high, getting drunk, doing stupid stuff. You're not just, oh, I'm trusting God. No, it's a bitter, painful process of trust to get to the promise. And see, it's this thing, if Jesus was poor, we've got a big problem. And this is what crept into the church, that we by right need to be like Jesus, so we need to be poor. Can I tell you something? If you're poor, you cannot do kingdom good broke. I'm sorry if some people have ran with it and said, all of you will have a Mercedes and an airplane. That's the far end of the other side. Prosperity in God's kingdom is you've got enough to take care of you and your family and to help people and do the will of God. That's prosperity in God's kingdom. Not that all of y'all have a Mercedes and an airplane. I'm sorry. That's only me. So think about this. Remember, we're going logically. Is this okay so far? Okay. Brother Jack and I will share a plane. Think about this logically. How many of you know the promises associated with Deuteronomy 28? If you will listen and hearken and be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God, blessed shalt thou be in the city. Blessed will you be in the field. Blessed coming in. Blessed going out. Amen. And the Deuteronomy 28:11 said, if you listen obediently to the voice of God. Did Jesus do that? Then it said, here's the promise, Deuteronomy 28. I will make thee plenteous in goods. So Deuteronomy 28 worked for everybody but poor old Jesus. I think not. I think not. And we could go on and on and on. But here's what you got to do to get to the truth. We got to undo some things that have been traditionally brought into the church. As I want to deal with something today, go to Matthew 27. Matthew 27. Remember, we don't want the Hollywood Jesus. We don't want the Sunday school Jesus. I told you my interpretation of the Hollywood Jesus. You got an effeminate male in grandma's nightgown going around, be healed, be healed. That was not the Jesus of the Bible. He was beat mercilessly yet kept silent. He was a man among men. Again, we've been told in the church that Jesus was whipped 39 times, but he wasn't. He was beat mercilessly. He was not whipped by the Jews. The Romans, they whipped you till they got tired of the sport or till you were dead. Matthew 27:45-46. Now, from the sixth hour, there was a darkness all over the land, the ninth hour, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, most of you have probably been taught traditionally from the places you came from that when this happened, that God turned his back on Jesus because he could not bear to look at sin. Is that what most of you have been taught or what you've heard? member logically and biblically rather than traditionally. And you'll see at the end why this is so important, why the power has been taken. Now, I want you to write this down or note it. If God could not look at sin or cannot look at sin, that violates a lot of the scripture. I'm going to give you a few examples. Proverbs 15:13, this will be a reference guide for you. It says this, that the eyes of the Lord are everywhere, beholding the good and the evil. Why have you forsaken me? Oh, I just can't bear to look at sin. Then how are his eyes everywhere, beholding the good and the evil? There's holes in that doctrine that don't hold the living water. Think about this. Remember, biblically, logically, in the book of Job, when he came face to face with Satan and he talked to him, was he here hiding? Where have you been? Saying, I can't look at you. That was a face to face meeting. He said, where have you been? What are you doing to my kids? What's going on with you? He said, well, why is this so important? I'm going to tell you in just a minute. Jesus was the kind of guy, and he made some pretty radical statements. If some of us made them today, go to John chapter 10. Now think about this. Jesus made a statement, and I'm pretty radical. You guys know I can get radical. And I'm actually being reserved. We're going to introduce this. Jesus made this statement in one place. It's going to be John chapter 10, verse 17. He told him in one place, he said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you're no part of me. What in the world? Can you imagine if Jack or Kay got up here and said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you got no part of me. We'd be somewhere else, wouldn't we? Jesus, huh? A lot of them were. They went. He said, are you going to leave too? But I like the disciples. They weren't the brightest crayons in the book. But they said, where are we going to go? You got the words of life. You're the only one that wants us. Where are we going to go? I felt like that. If I leave the church and go, where am I going to go? Nobody else wants me. What am I going to do? Nobody wants me. And so Jesus, remember, we're getting with this thing where they said, why have you forsaken me? We're going to get the truth of that, and it'll make sense in a minute of what really happened. We've been misrepresenting, and it takes power out of the Word of God. Oh, God couldn't bear to look at sin. Yeah, he's all right. Really, where they get that is in the book of Habakkuk, when it says that God cannot look at sin. You have to look at that in the original language, and what he's talking about is looking at long periods of time without being moved to action of remedy. So when it says that God cannot look at sin, he can't sit and look at McAllister and say, it's overran with drugs, la-di-da, la-di-da. It's overran with poverty and sickness and disease. No, at some point, he's going to be motivated into action. He can't just sit and look and do nothing. And in Ephesians, we are to be imitators of God. I've often wondered how churches can sit and sit and sit and sit and build bigger and build bigger and build bigger, which is nothing wrong because Jack and I need somewhere to land our plane. Amen. Park our, yeah, that's coming. But how? How could we sit in our cities and be unmotivated to action? We are to be imitators of God. We're starting with the food pantry and Park Place, and we've got a heart for the Hope House. And man, we're moving. We're being imitators of God here. Amen. And so John chapter 10, so in Habakkuk, when he says that, he's saying, I can't just sit and watch people kill themselves and not do something about it. I can't. I can't just sit on my hands and hope everything comes out okay. I've got to stir four rivers. I've got to get in the spirit realm, and when they're praying and interceding, I'm going to open their ears to the cries of the city. I'm going to open their eyes to the plight of people. And I'm going to give them a plan of action and the finances. And I'm going to pull them together as a family, one heart, one mind, one vision, and we're going to change the city. Because I can't just sit here and watch another day. I can't watch another year go by and have McAllister the same. I can't do it. Who does God work through? The willing. Thank God it's not the smartest, I'd be in trouble. John chapter 10 17 through 20. It said, therefore, doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man, now here's what we get. No man take my life from me, but I lay it down in myself. And he said, I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it again. This commandment have I received my Father. Now, let's read 19. There was a division, therefore, again among the Jews for these sayings. And many of them said, he has a devil and he is mad or crazy. Why do you listen to him? Now, what would propagate them to say that he is mad and had a devil? Remember, traditionally, God can't look at sin. We've got the Hollywood Sunday School Jesus, and we had this picture because we don't have the truth, the foundational truth of really what was going on and what was being said of Jesus, just a pretty little thing, and it's pretty in itself. I'm going to lay down my life for you. Oh, isn't that wonderful? No, but here's what these men heard. Now, listen, did something propagate a response that he is crazy? Something propagated them to say, he is insane. He has a devil. Something wrong with them. Listen, here's the implication of what Jesus was telling them. It is a human impossibility to take my life from me. And if you do, I will rise in 3 days anyway. But he was telling them, it is humanly impossible to take my life from me. You say, where do you get that? Now, here's where we get into biblical interpretation and locking everything in. Jesus, here's where we lay a foundation for that. In Romans 6:23, the Bible says, for the wages of sin is death. Did Jesus ever sin? Could Jesus die? If he never sinned, he could never die. That's why on the cross, see this doctrine of, well, Jesus is poor. The Bible says he became poor. Well, where did he become poor? The same place he became sin, on the cross. Because poverty is not a blessing in disguise or your station in life. It is part of the curse. I've had money and I've been broke. Having money is better. Amen. It's just better. So when did he become poor? At the cross. When did he become sin? At the cross. Jesus was telling these guys, it is a human impossibility to kill me. You can't kill me. And they said, he is nuts. Why couldn't they kill him? Because he was just like Adam in the garden. Don't tense up on me now. Oh, God couldn't look at sin. No, this is not what happened. Jesus just told these people, it is a human. If Jesus had not chose to become your sin, he would still be hanging on the cross today. The wages of sin is death. See, when you teach, there's two things you got to deal with and get it correct, or your whole theology is off. That's the deity of the Christ and the humanity of Jesus. In the humanity of Jesus, it was a biblical impossibility for him to physically die until he took on sin. Why? Because in the garden, Adam and Eve could not die until they tasted that fruit of sin. See, the Holy Spirit told them, they said, in the day that you eat thereof, of that fruit, you will die. The marginal rendering says it like this, you will die. Literal Hebrew, well, the marginal rendering says like this, in dying, thou shalt die. You'll taste spiritual death, and physical death comes on the heels of it. The literal Hebrew says, you're going to die. You'll die spiritually. Jesus didn't have sin. He couldn't die physically. Does this make sense? He couldn't die physically. And they said, he is a nut. Can you imagine if you had a gun to old Corey's face and he said, you can shoot me, but nothing's going to happen? Be like, man, this dude's a fool. I'm going home. Remember, logically and biblically rather than religiously and traditionally. And here in a minute, you'll see why it makes sense. Go to Matthew 26. See why it's important. Matthew 26. Maybe I should have did the Bartimaeus. Matthew 26. And we'll start in verse 52. Well, at least my wife likes it, but she's got to go home with me and I get paid Friday. So we don't know if it's good or not. Amen. Come on. See, to get us from one place to another, for the church to go into the next level that God wants us, we've got to gradually wipe away this traditional teaching that has taken the power from the Word of God. You know what I like here? We have a move of the Spirit and we're not afraid. If any time the Spirit comes in, I got nothing to say. The Holy Spirit can do more in your life in 10 seconds than I can do in 20 hours of sermons. We've got a good foundation spiritually. And once we get the Word and the Spirit and everything is lined up everywhere, we've seen it happen. The miracles, the move of God is amazing in a house. When you get people to understand God has not ordained your trouble, He's not ordained your trial, He's your only source of answer, He's not your source of problem. Now I'm going to make a statement, and one day we'll teach you on it, maybe. For this statement to say God is in control, it's reckless and it's wrong. Don't get mad at me. Well, God's in control, it's reckless and it's wrong. When God created man in the garden, He said, "This is your world, subdue it, have dominion. You are in control." To say that God is in control is reckless and it's wrong and it's fatalistic. You're telling me that God is in control of the rape and murder and dismemberment of a 3-year-old girl? You are wrong. You're telling me that God is in control of all the drugs and poverty? You are wrong. You're telling me that if God's in control, He's made a mess of my world. Well, God's in control, then He's made a mess. We better help Him. Well, God's in control. No, you're in control. But when we bring God into it, then God is only in control of what we as human vessels give Him dominion over. If we don't give Him control of our government is in trouble. If we don't give Him control of our schools, we're in trouble. Our churches, I've seen so many churches over the years, they are on a life support system of deacons, votes, and money. We need the life breath of the Almighty. Well, God's in control. Well, He's made a mess. And if God's in control, why do we pray and have choices? See, in the Old Testament, He said, "I set before you life and death. Choose life." If He was in total control, He'd have said, "I set before you life and death, but I'm in control, so don't worry about it." He's in control in this manner. He sets up the laws of the spiritual realm and the universe and how they work, and they will work no other way. The only way to reap is to sow. That's it. And He said when Jesus was teaching the disciples, He said the whole spiritual kingdom works on the law of sowing and reaping. If you can't understand this, you cannot understand God's kingdom. You cannot. Well, God's in control. That's fatalistic and it's wrong. Although it may be said with a right heart, it is wrong. There are people that are sincere in what they believe, but they are sincerely wrong. Is this still good, babe? Well, God's in control, so you're telling me that it was part of His overall plan that these men went into a school and shot and killed everybody. But this is what you're saying when you say God's in control. Let's see, my house burned to the ground and my kids died. God ordained that. He's in control. No, you are the master of your life. You decide where. You can't decide where you start. I didn't choose to start where I started. But thank God for grace and mercy. I decide where I end up. God said, "Here's a plan I have for you, David. You're in control of your life. Now, if you let me in, we'll get there together. If you don't, do this world will beat you to death." Let me tell you what something looks like. If God was in control, here's what this place would look like. It would look like heaven or the Garden of Eden. You notice where God's in control, there's not problem. He's in control of heaven. There's no sickness, no sadness, no disease, no rapes, no murders, no shooting, no government shutdowns, no welfare. No divorce. God is in control. Then He's made a mess, man. He's made a mess. That's why us, the called out ones, we have been given the keys of the kingdom. The key, we are in control. And as Four Rivers, the gatekeepers of McAllister, we decide how goes McAllister. One man said this, so goes the church, so goes the world. Why is the church, why is the world uncomplacent, uncaring, unfeeling, and greedy? Because the church is. Let's move on. Well, God's in control. Well, he certainly made a mess. I wish he'd get a second opinion. Come on, man. I told you sacred cows were going to make some burgers. Some of you are trying to process this. I can hear you little computers. Makes sense, but. I know. How do you think I feel when this stuff hits me all these years? Like, well, what are you telling me? I'm gonna be thrown out every place. And Jesus says, so was I. Don't worry about it. It's like one of Kelly's favorite little jokes. There was this alcoholic that went to this church, smelled like liquor, and he went and stumbled in there. He wanted to get his life right. The deacons took him outside and set him on the front step and said, you cannot be in here. And he was crying. And Jesus appeared to him in bodily form. And he said, why are you crying? He said, they won't let me in there. And Jesus said, don't worry about it. They don't let me in there either. Don't worry about it. I'm not allowed in there either. So Matthew 26, have we found it yet? 50. I'll tell you this, man. If you made a mess of your life, if your life's currently in a mess, don't be so hard on yourself. Be so hard on yourself, right? I had to tell one man, he was my associate pastor, he was real prim and proper. I mean, he's a good dude. But I had to tell him one day, I had to say, hey, Brother Rich. Yes. Because see, we had made a pastoral decision that was tough to swallow. We had given away thousands helping people in 1 month. We got our church account down to $6. Was it $6? It was six or three. I mean, when you're $6 to $3, who cares? That's double up. I'm doubling up. I'm all in, baby. So Kelly and I had made some executive decisions. You know that's part of having good leaders of the church. Somebody has to make the overall decision. Somebody has to make the final call. It's like this. As a man, I'm responsible for the decisions in my house. We sit down as a couple and we try to figure them out. But eventually, somebody's got to make the call. Now, if it's a good call, I made the decision. If it's a bad call and we hurt, I should never listen to you, lady. Same way it works in the church. I should have never listened to that board. I should have never listened to the board meeting when we had our leadership meeting. Somebody's got to make the decision. Now, Matthew 26, 52. So don't be, I had to tell him, I said, man, you're real prim, proper. If you ever came from the life where me and some other people I know came from, you got to think about this. It's just life. Don't take it so serious. It's just life. Don't take it so serious, man. It's gone in a whisper. I cannot believe that I have a daughter that's 27. I'm 45 years old, going to 46. I don't feel a lot different. Man, it goes so quick. All of you can attest to that, right? Where did it go? It's just life. Don't take it so seriously. Well, I've got bills. I got to work. I got debt. So what? So do the rest of us. Let's laugh and enjoy life. Just laugh. Why take it so serious? See, the church has lost its sense of carefree. See, all the churches and people, let me let you in on something. I'm a realist member, biblically and logically rather than traditionally. All the people that I've ever met that say, well, God's in control, they're so full of worry, they don't no more believe that than the man in the moon. If they believe God was in control, they'd never worry about nothing. Thank you, Miss Loretta. It is true. They're so full of worry. They can't, well, God's in control. Then lay down and shut your mouth. Quit griping and fretting and worrying. God's in control. I'm sure he'll figure it out, won't he? Or if he don't, he's in control. You'll stay in your mess. Yeah, you'll grow. Matthew 26, verse 52. One day we'll teach you. Maybe, if this doesn't go over like a lead balloon. That one scripture, 1 Corinthians 10:13. where it says that God will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with that temptation provide a way of escape. That's the only place in the New Testament where the translators translated that Greek word iao as suffer and allow, and that's a poor translation. That word iao should never be translated as suffer. It should be translated as to be left alone or to leave alone. And you say, why is that important? Because if God does not allow you to be tempted above that which you can bear, then why do people, when they go through something terrible, I've seen them leave the church and go back to the world. Logically and biblically. If he did not allow me to be tempted over that which I am bear, then why do people give up and quit? Obviously, it was more than they could handle. The purpose of the trial is to break you mentally, physically, spiritually, financially. It's not to build you up. Mark chapter 4, he comes immediately to steal the word which was sown. And I could go over scripture and scripture and scripture. How does God correct you? The Bible says the word of God is profitable for doctrine, for instruction, for correction, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The word of God thoroughly furnishes me unto good works. My correction comes from the word, the spirit, and the leaders of God. Satan does not correct me. Whew, that's good. Thank you, Pastor. Love you. Love you. I don't need somebody correcting my children. I don't need a criminal and child abuser correcting and teaching my children. I will do it myself. I'm capable. Now I can feel a little relief now coming here. You're still dinging a little bit, Samaria. Matthew 26. But see, we're going to get the reality of God. Remember, I was talking to Sister Tammy before service, and what an honor that the reality of the God in the garden holding Adam in his animal skins in his place of failure, in his fig leaves, in his place of failure. Rather than God can't look at that sin, I'm going to throw you out of the garden, your rotten outfit, and hopefully Jesus can do you some good. After all, I'm in control. I can't help it. I'm having fun. Matthew 26, verse 52. Kelly once told me, I went to Whisper, Oklahoma. I went to Worcester, Oklahoma. There's about 150 people came to hear me. We preached a Nanner Pudding one. They gave me a big offering when I left, and Kelly was laughing on the way home, and I said, "What's so funny?" She said, "You're the only guy I know that can go and call 150 people morons and get paid." I said, "Ain't God good?" Ain't God good? After all, he's in control, Corey. Matthew 26, 52. It said, "Then said Jesus unto him, put up again your sword in its place. For all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword." Now listen, verse 53. Here is what we're going to key in on. "Thinkest thou not," remember, two things theologically you've got to get straight or everything's going to be a mess. The deity of Christ and the humanity of the Christ. Philippians 2 said he emptied himself. He laid aside the attributes of God. He had to defeat Satan as a man. Why? He gave man control and dominion of this earth. He defeated him as a man to gain back the rights that man had lost. The Redeemer had to be fully man in order to be legally correct. So Jesus teaches us. He didn't do the things he did because he was God. He did the things he did. Nothing. The miracles didn't start flowing until after the baptism with the Holy Spirit out of the River Jordan. And the miracle, wonder-working dunamis, the ability came on him. And since then, Jesus said, "I am showing you what a man, a flesh and blood, mortal man without sin." You say, "Well, that ain't me." The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that if you be in Christ, you are a new creation. The Greek reads a new species of being which has never existed to this point. You are not an old David with a new name. You are a brand new David that has never existed. In the halls of heaven, legally, I have never been a sinner. That old David with his passions are dead and buried and forgotten, wiped off the record book. And I have been born again.
I don't have sin accounted to my account. It's on His. It's on His account. I like living off Jesus' bank account. And so Jesus, after the baptism of the Jordan River, came to show you what a man, a human being without sin attached to his record, can accomplish empowered by the Holy Ghost. Ooh, man. I'm telling you, man. Church, we're not supposed to just sit here and hope everything better because God's in control. We're to be the aggressors and say, not one more day in McAllister. I promise you, I can feel it in my bones. This year won't be like last year. I can feel it, I can feel it, I can feel it. Verse 52, I promise you I'll get there. 53, he said, think thou not that I cannot now pray to my Father, and He shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels. And he said, but how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, saying this it must be? So here's what Jesus was saying. Don't worry. He said, Pete, don't worry about it. Remember, we're talking about the doctrine that's been in the church, not heaven or hell, not false prophets, just wrong. Taking the power out of the truth of the Word of God. That God turned His back on His Son because He couldn't look at sin. And Jesus said this, we're going to find out what really happened when He said, my God, why have You forsaken me? A whole different ball game, and it ties into us. How many minutes am I on, John? How many? Give me a count. Okay. And so we're going to get in that. Here's what Jesus said. Here's what He was saying. He said, don't worry about it, Pete. Don't get so mad. Do you not know that I have the power, the ability to call down 12 legions of angels and they could save me from this fate that I'm about to suffer? I have the ability to do this. I know who I am in Christ. And Jesus said, the things I do, you shall do an even greater. As human beings, we get in a place of turmoil and struggle. And Jesus said, you have the ability to call down legions of angels. Don't worry about it. Don't get fighting mad. Just start calling on your Heavenly Father. And you say, well, why is this so important? Write this down. Hebrews 4:15. You can just write this down. Talking about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's not what Hebrews is talking about, but that's what I'm talking about. Hebrews says this, that we have a high priest. Who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Now here's where it starts getting real. That was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Is that what your Bible says? He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Go to Psalm 22 and we're going to wrap this up. He was tempted. So think about this. When He was in the garden, what prayer did He pray, Ronnie, in the Garden of Gethsemane? What did He say to the Father? He said, yes. And before that, He said, if you're able, let this cup pass from me. In other words, man, this is tough. God ever asked you to do something tough? Jesus said, this is going to be tough, man. And if you can we do this another way? But if not, Ronnie said, that your will be done. And so here we are at the final hour. Hebrews 4 says that He was tempted in all points like as we are. All points like as we are. And that's funny to me because there are people, some places I go, and the way they speak to you when you pay for something, I want to grab them by the hair and pull them over the counter. And it said that Jesus felt the same way. You mean He had a family dollar in Nazareth? Wow. And so it said He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He was tempted to lie, tempted to cheat, tempted to steal, to commit adultery, to lie, to do all these things, yet He did not act on it. So guess what? This doctrine that is also in the church, well, you got to sin a little every day, Brother Jack, that's a big fat lie. Well, you'll sin a little every day. Why? Because you've chosen to. This thing keeps cutting out on me. See, we have the love of God set abroad in our heart by the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit lives within me. 2 Corinthians 5 said that all things within me are now of God. I sin because I choose to sin. I don't have to sin every day. If you sin every day, it's because you're choosing to.
And so it said he was, I got to keep looking at Kelly. It said he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. So think about this just in your mind. Remember, logically and biblically rather than traditionally and religiously. So if you were getting beat and the flesh ripped off of your body, would you be tempted to say something? If you were stripped naked and your mother was watching you get beat and mocked, and you knew you had the ability to call down 12 legions of angels, would you not be tempted to do that? How about the first nail that went into your body? And the second nail, and the third nail. And they're laughing and they're mocking, "Save yourself, Messiah. This is the King of the Jews." Ha ha ha. And your mother's weeping and your disciples are losing heart. Would you not be a little tempted to call the 12 legions of angels that you had the ability to do? So do you see that Jesus might have been tempted in that hour to call the 12 legions of angels? Go to Psalm 22 and we're going to see what happened. Will somebody read verse 1? I thought I was there, but I was not. Anybody got it? Psalm 22. And so we can stop right there. You go home and read it. Here's what happened. In that time of intense struggle and turmoil, mental anguish and physical distress, that temptation to call the legion of angels, he began to find a verse of scripture that was all about him and his present situation. There on the cross, he began to quote Psalm 22. You can read the whole thing. My God, why have you forsaken me? And he kept the word of God and the promises of God about his situation, because it goes on to say, my life is being spilled like water. All my bones are out of joint. They have surrounded me and they are laughing. But nevertheless, my God, you will save me from the pit of destruction. You will redeem my life. Well, God turned his back. No, God was watching full force. God was the Father, was in attendance. Had Jesus not chosen to go through it, it would have been the garden scenario all over again. And there he quoted Psalm 22 until finally he gave up the ghost and he died. He became sin and gave up the ghost and he died. You say, why is this important to us? And give you some biblical principles. Here is where the power of it comes in. Matthew 6:31, it says, take no thought saying, what shall we eat? What shall we wear? What shall we drive? Well, Jack and I are going to fly in a plane. That's not our worries, is it? We're going to have it laid out. But he said, take no thought saying, what shall we eat? What shall we wear? What shall we do? I wonder if God's going to heal me. He said, take no thought saying those things. He said, that's how the world without the Lord acts. Now, why is that important? The first progression is this. Do not receive the thought. That's why 1 Corinthians says, take every thought captive to the obedience and mastery of Christ. Let the word of God swallow up those thoughts. Now, he said, but if you do take the thought, please don't speak it. Can I give you just a little hint that sometimes while our lives are in such a mess, Satan is not omniscient like God. He's not omnipotent. He doesn't know what you're thinking. And here's the only way he knows what you're thinking and feeling is when you speak it out. And so he will come with an assault. Remember Jurassic Park? That dinosaur that was hitting the fence. He couldn't get through till finally he found a weak spot. That's why when we respond in praise and worship and adoration, the enemy gets confused and begins to turn on himself. And so Satan assaults your life until he finds that weak spot and you begin to take a thought saying, what am I going to do about my kids? They're on drugs. What are we going to do? And I'm not saying get all weird like we've been taught. There is fact and there's truth. At some point, we got to discuss the facts. The fact is, they say that I have a disc gone out of my back and one bulging. That's a fact. Truth is, God's mended me.
I'm not saying don't discuss anything and get in fear. I'm saying the truth has to prevail over the facts. Take no thought saying. Now listen, Joshua 1:8. Do you see the tying in there? Jesus, in that time of distress and trial, quoting and rehearsing what the Word of God had said about him, rather than the present situation and its bleakness. Take no thought saying, what shall we eat? What shall we wear? What are we going to drive? What are we going to do? Faith and unbelief. See, Satan is a mimicker of God. He works on the principles in reverse. Faith, here's how faith works. It is conceived in your mind or your heart. That word heart is interchangeable in the Greek and Hebrew with mind. It is born in your mind. Faith comes alive in your mind. There's nothing wrong with your spirit. See, when it says from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, he's not talking about your spirit. Because if he was, your spirit is charged and full of the life of God. And every time you spoke, worlds would explode. He's talking about your mind. From the abundance of the things that you ponder on, your mouth will eventually speak it out. And here is how faith works. Faith is conceived in your mind. It is birthed through your words. And it is brought to maturity through your consistent action on that. Your unbelief works the same way. Whatever is conceived in your mind, birthed from your mouth, and you act on it, there you have it in converse. Why is that so important? Joshua 1:8. Now listen, remember, God's in control. God's in control. No, God gave you a mind, right? Why not? I heard one lady, she said, I just speak what's on my mind. I'm thinking, dear God, you're only functioning on 3%. Save it. Nobody wants to hear that. And it's okay if you got the mind of Christ, but you ain't. And so here's how it works, Joshua 1:8. Now listen, we want God to do everything. God's already done a bunch. Now he's waiting for you. You're the visible representation of the invisible God. You are the representation of the anointed on this earth. Now listen, here's how it works, and we're going to end right here, Joshua 1:8. It says, that's Marcia. It says, Joshua 1:8 says this. It says, the book of the law shall not depart from your what? From your mouth. But you will meditate. You will meditate therein day and night. What was the meditation of Jesus' heart? The Word of God. How do you know? Because when Satan came and squeezed him, it's like this. Satan comes to, if you went to your bathroom and you went to squeeze toothpaste and you got to brushing and realized it was Preparation H, you'd be in for a big surprise, wouldn't you? All day, they'd be like, what's wrong with you? Nothing. Nothing. All my swelling shrunk. Smile. I mean, you're in for a big surprise. But here's what happens when Satan comes and squeezes Christianity and the Word doesn't spew out. Love doesn't spew out. And he says, I know right where you are. I got you. And so when he got Jesus all squoze on the cross, the Word of God came flowing out like a river. Although my bones are out of joint and the wolves of Bashan have surrounded me, nevertheless, you will redeem my life. Why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from my groanings? It looks hopeless. But Lord, nevertheless, you will redeem my life. And so Satan comes and squeezes, and it says this, the book of the law will not depart from your mouth. You will meditate therein day and night. And then it says this, it doesn't say God, does it say God will do anything in there? That you may observe, you may do, for then you will make your way prosperous and you will have good success. Well, God's in control. God said, I've given you my word, I've given you my spirit, I've given you anointed leaders. Follow this principle. When you are squeezed, Preparation H won't come out. The goodness, the love, mercy, and power of God. And he said, then you will motivate yourself. You know how I'm going to believe before I believe anybody telling me something? Me. You can tell me something all day long, Jack, but I might go home and tell Kelly, you know, Jack's off his rocker. This is what he told me, but if I can convince myself, I'm going to listen to me.
And here's what the Lord's saying. Meditate therein day and night. Then you will observe to do everything in. You will make your way prosperous. You will have good success. You. And so that's just one of many. But learn to think logically and biblically. Get the power back in that. Amen. Brother Jack, Sister Kay.